Open up your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 29 and 30. We're going to look at two chapters this morning. I'm going to summarize chapter 29. We'll read the entirety of chapter 30. If you don't have a Bible and you need one, put your hand in the air, and Noah Schnee will make sure you get one. I want to point out that you continue to participate in worship at this time. You've been singing and praying along with, but now you need to have your Bible out, open, and in front of you. There's an outline and reflection questions on page 5 of the worship guide, so if that helps you to kind of track along with what we are invited to behold and digest from God's Word this morning, please use that as it's helpful and edifying to you. As you're making your way there, let me go ahead and summarize chapter 29. So this picks up back where 27 into 28 left off, and then 28 was last week with the episode, Saul going to talk with the witch, and that was all a lot of fun to look at that and think about what God's showing us that story for. But in 29, David, we see he's about to go out into battle against his own countrymen, and the king that he's been sort of living near, Achish, he assumes, he actually sort of demands that David come along with him. He has this sense that he owns David. David's his slave, his possession, and he's going to use David and his very potent gifts as a warrior to now destroy his enemy, which would be David's own countrymen. And David, we don't know for sure what David is concocting, what his plan is, but this is in his wheelhouse. Let's just put it that way. This is the Goliath slayer. This is the one of whom they say slays his 10,000s. This is the one that when he was invited to kill 100 Philistines for Saul's daughter, his bride, he went ahead and just doubled the price because this is what he does. And so you can imagine David having something very epic planned here. You know, now he's in the belly of the beast. He is going to march out with the Philistines and then, you know, maybe hack his way out from inside and be, you know, all the more esteemed as this warrior that God has appointed on behalf of the Israelites than ever before. But that doesn't happen. That plan, if that is indeed his plan, which I think it is thwarted, and David is sent packing. These other Philistine kings, they see David for who he is. They call attention to the fact that he is a mighty Israelite warrior, and no doubt he is here not to fight for the Philistines. He's here to fight for the Israelites, make no mistake about it. So they tell Achish he has to go home. He's got to go back to Ziklag, that rural part of your country where you have allowed him to live. So pick up with me now, verse 1, chapter 30. God's inerrant and infallible word. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and daughters taken captive. And David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He, God, answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely succeed, rescue." So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook of Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate, and they gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except for 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." And when David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook of Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. And then all the wicked and worthless fellows among them who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He, the Lord, has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negeb, in Jatir, in Eror, in Shifmoth, in Eshtemoa, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jeharimelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Athach, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we would be blind. We would be beyond dense. We would be stuck in depravity if it weren't for the power of your word, active and living. God, blow through our denseness of soul. Cause us to see what you're showing us. Cause us to relish it, to delight in your word, and transform us by this good news that is being preached to us from your word this morning. And we ask this in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm sure many of you have heard the name Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny, if you don't know anything about her, you need to know this. She spent the first part of her life very competent, very able-bodied, very talented. She liked horseback riding, hiking, tennis, swimming. She was a very talented young woman. And of course, if you have the type of skill set that Johnny had, you invariably make plans. All of us make plans. Nobody has to necessarily tell you to make plans. Sometimes you have to be told more often than at other times. But you all have expectations. You all create some type of an agenda for your life. And for her, no doubt, she had some big plans, something big, something epic. Down the road, planned for her life. And then July 30th, 1967 happened. Johnny dove into the Chesapeake Bay. She misjudged the water depth, and she broke her neck, paralyzed from the shoulders down, quadriplegic. And before I move on, I just want you to sort of sit with that for a second. I want you to consider what that would be like. So jumping in your car, running an errand, that's done. Scratching your nose, that's not going to happen. When we take the Lord's Supper, you cannot grab a piece of bread or lift the communion cup to your lips. Somebody else has to do that for you. You have no control over so many of the things that we all take for granted every day. Now, maybe even more horrific, imagine that happened to somebody you love, like a child or a dear friend or a family member or a spouse, and they lose the whole lower part of their body. They don't have any function, hands, legs, feet, fingers. They don't have function over any of those things, power over any of those things. This was certainly not Johnny's plan. Her plan, humanly speaking, no doubt was far better than this plan. Far better. Far better was her plan of something other than being paralyzed from the neck down. Living the life of a quadriplegic, this is weak. This is such a helpless, desperately dependent place to be. I mean, so incompetent, so incapable. So helpless, so needy. This was not just different from her plan. No doubt this was diametrically different from what she had expected her life to look like. But this was God's plan. This was absolutely God's plan. This was no accident. Ultimately speaking, there are no accidents. Not a hair from your head falls to the ground. Not a sparrow, just hundreds, thousands, millions of sparrows all over the place. Not one single movement, not one single detail in this world happens without God ordaining it, planning it. From before the foundations of the earth, his providence eclipses everything, governs everything. It doesn't matter what type of plans we come up with as human beings, ultimately. Even if you're the Supreme Court, God's plan is what is all eclipsing, all life dominating. Man's plans and God's providence don't really always line up, right? Especially considering the fact that we are all, ever since Genesis 3, going about this insane pursuit, this mission that we've all adopted of trying to be God, trying to feel in control of our own lives, and God's always thwarting that because he's gracious. This is the first thing I want you to see here, man's plans and God's providence. This is what I think chapter 29 is revealing to us. Again, I think David's activities in chapter 27, you can go back and read that later today, his boasting early on in chapter 28, the history of David, the fact that he slayed Goliath, the fact that he slaughtered his 10,000s of the Philistines, the fact that he doubled the bridal price for his wife, I think all of this suggests that he has something epic planned. He's on the brink of his greatest masterpiece as the Lord's anointed, the true king, the warrior of all warriors. He is going to march out into battle with the Philistines and do something amazing. Something very much in accordance with what David has done all along in his life as a warrior appointed by God. It's such an impressive thing to just ponder what David's plan might be. But God's providence eclipses David's plan. God's providence comes along and does something different, says something different about what's going to happen, and David is sent home with his 600 men back to Ziklag. They don't know what's waiting for them there. Likely they just think, well, our plans didn't come to pass today, and that's kind of a bummer. Y'all can relate to this. You have something epic planned. For some of you, it's that nap after church. You're thinking, it's going to be epic. I'm going to get the box fan out. It's going to be aimed right at me. I'm going to have my special blanket. I'm going to get my sleep position. And it's going to be great. And then, you know what's going to happen. Your kids are going to come crawling on you. And they're going to want something from you. Something is going to intrude on your epic plan for the afternoon. And the declaration that you're not God is going to ring loud and clear in your ears. You have plans to have a really productive week. Or at least one day of this upcoming week. You know, one really productive day, and then obstacles that you don't have any control over, things that you can't foresee or predict encroach on your big plans. You plan to have a great marriage. Nobody gets married thinking, you know, it's going to be really hard, we may not make it. I mean, you can be sort of sober to that, but everybody to some degree or another has this idea that we're going to be happily ever after. It's going to be all you need is love. It's not going to be nearly as tense or dramatic or come with nearly as much baggage as all those skeptic, pessimistic people out there talk about. And some of you are here and you're thinking, I'm not even married yet. I want to be married, but my plans to even be married haven't come to fruition. And then some of you are in the rigors of the reality of marriage. And your spouse's preferences just don't jive with yours, and that's frustrating. I mean, if it were just one or two days where our opinions didn't align, that'd be one thing, but it's like day in and day out, they are still a different person. And if they would just conform to my likings and my opinion, then life would be so much better. Man, marriage comes with all this baggage and these obstacles, and it's hard work. Some of you plan to have the perfect kids. And then you have your kids, and they come pre-wired with whining and nagging and just constant supervision. I mean, even on a good day, you just always got to be monitoring them so they don't stick a key in the electrical socket or, you know, do something that's going to kill them. I mean, it's just so much we have to deal with. And, of course, then there's the perfect church. All of you thought this was going to be the perfect church. You know, we're planting East Charlotte Prez. It's going to be perfect. And then we get like 5 seconds into it and you realize the pastor is a sinner and he's so insecure and he's just not the perfect pastor. And the music isn't quite what I thought it would be. And then my name showed up on the volunteer schedule again for roadies or nursery. And they want me to go to life group and they're like asking me questions about my personal life. And I just want to be left alone. What are you doing? We've got to do this thing of repenting to one another and forgiving. I mean, come on. This is not what I expected. I have a dear friend who is always telling me, he works with people, helping them get their homes, you know, up and running. And everybody expects their home to be this dream home and require no maintenance. And he has come to find, he's come to learn that people make themselves miserable with their expectations. We do. We inflict ourselves with our own expectations. Or another way to put it is, we endow our plans, our expectations, with this semblance of sovereignty that doesn't really exist. And so we're always disappointed or frustrating because things just didn't go the way we expected. But guess what? If you stopped pretending to be God and you came to grips with the fact that just because you expect it, that doesn't mean it's actually going to happen or there's no guarantee, you know how much happier we would all be if we could just relinquish just a little our grip on our own expectations? We make ourselves miserable. The reality that our plans don't always prevail. God's providence eclipses our plans. This is a major theme in all of Scripture. Major theme in all of Scripture. You know, the original plan in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit that they weren't allowed to partake of was to feel mighty and big and grand about themselves, and they felt just the opposite. And yet God used even their sin sinlessly and ultimately put Jesus on the cross and crushed the head of the serpent, because our plans don't ultimately dictate or determine what's real or what's everlasting. It's a huge theme. It's the theme in God's story. And in all these microwaves in your life, microwaves, not microwaves, Proverbs 16 gets at this, very succinct way of putting it. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So your heart, without even telling it to, will make plans for your life, but God's providence is what is ultimately going to come to pass. Later, chapter 19, it says, many are the plans, many. Your heart, your mind is replete, just full of ideas and expectations about how your life should look according to you. But it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. That's sobering. That is humbling. See, God's providence prevailed upon the life and the plans of Johnny Erickson Tada. That was not her plan. But his providence prevailed upon her life. And so it's prevailing upon David's life in chapter 29 and into chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. So it appears we're not going to go with David's plan. Whatever it was, as epic as it would have been, whatever the headlines would have read, it's actually going to go God's way and not David's way. So the question is, what does God's providence have in store for David? What better plan, in accordance with God's infinite wisdom, is in store for David, as opposed to what was shaping up to be an epic battle from within the belly of the beast? What better idea does God have? Well, here's what you have to realize, that more often than not, and this is another pervasive theme in all of Scripture, is that first step down the path of God's plan for your life, it involves pain. This is the second thing I want you to see into chapter 30, verses 1 and 8 specifically, pain. Before we ever get to the power of God, we go through this valley called pain. Look at verses 3 and 4. When David and his men come back to the city, Ziklag, they find it burned with fire. So you're out of town on a business trip, family vacation. You come back and your house, your neighborhood, Charlotte, is gone. Burned with fire. It's roasting. And then worse, their wives and their sons and daughters have been taken captive. All your loved ones, everybody that you care about, the people you love to be with and live life with, they have been enslaved. They have been captured. It's some slight consolation that their bodies aren't laying dead on the ground. This suggests that they've been taken captive and not killed, but it's still such a sinking, hopeless feeling. And that's what David and 600 men are encountering when they get back to Ziklag. And so it's no surprise that when they see this, they raise their voices and they weep. And they weep to such an extent that they don't even have strength left to weep. They're paralyzed by pain. That's what no strength is. They're paralyzed with pain. They're overwhelmed with pain. And I know for a fact that many of you are familiar with this type of pain. I've sat with some of you in your kitchens as you wept and you came to a place where you actually didn't have strength to weep anymore. I've seen that kind of pain. I've been at funerals where this husband was now dead and the wife in her 30s is looking at her life and her kids and she's just weeping because she's got no semblance of control over her life. It's just been robbed. It's been taken from her. And if you haven't experienced that degree, you've experienced some degree of pain. Everybody on the planet is familiar with pain. However entitled your life has been, however prestigious it's been, you know what pain feels like. In fact, that's why we live the way we live. We live as if the chief end of our life is to avoid and get away from pain at all costs. Because we hate this feeling. It doesn't matter whatever stage you're at. You could be a 2-year-old. You could be a 98-year-old. Anything in between. Pain. Nobody's immune to it. It doesn't matter what the context is. Families inflict pain on one another. Friendships, coworkers, neighborhood environments. It could be physical pain, psychological pain, relational pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain. The pain that really gives rise to all other brokenness and pain in the world is spiritual pain, separation from God, Adam and Eve's decision to try to live independent from God. It has just created a world of pain. Johnny Erickson Todd in her autobiography is talking about 2 years of rehab. And we're talking about 2 years of rehab from the shoulders up. We're not trying to rehab the rest of the body. That's done. We're just talking about how to get functionality to do this and just basic stuff from the shoulders up. 2 years of rehab. And it's no surprise, therefore, that she talks vividly and in detail about how she's angry. She's confused. She's angry at her circumstances. She's angry at God. She gets depressed. She has suicidal thoughts. Because this is what pain does, y'all. This is what pain does. It brings us to the end of ourselves. It brings you to the end of yourself. And it's for that reason, pain reduces you to infancy. No strength left in yourself. There's no illusion that there's any strength just welling up in me anymore. That's what pain does. It reduces me to infancy. That is the reason that it has a very primary and purposeful place in God's plan or providence. This is huge in Scripture. Pain is a very primary and purposeful place in the story, the grand narrative of God. Pain is God's megaphone, as C.S. Lewis said. This is where he gets your attention. He reminds you in no uncertain terms that you are not God. You are a desperately dependent, sheep-like, childlike creature. You're not a creator. You don't determine your identity or your value or ultimately your plans for the day or for life. God does. One of the primary ways he gets that message into your soul is through pain. And you see this throughout Scripture. Abraham and Sarah, they are promised a child. In between the promise and the realization of that promise, what do they have to pass through? Chapter after chapter, decade after decade of infertility. Joseph was given a promise. He was promised that he would sit on a throne and that his brothers would bow down before him. In between that promise and the realization of that promise is chapter after chapter of betrayal, enslavement, false accusation, abandonment, before he ever gets to what God promised him. You see this in all the biblical characters. Moses deals with a lot of pain. Life did not look the way he expected it to look. You know, no, Moses never actually even made it on this side of heaven to the promised land. He saw it from a distance, but he never actually made it. After all those years walking through the wilderness with all these grumbling, murmuring people, he doesn't even get to see the promised land this side of heaven. Naomi is so replete with pain. She's so bitter. She says, "Don't even call me Naomi, because my life just feels like bitterness. So just call me bitterness." Esther, her people on the brink of genocide. She was by no choice of her own put into the harem of the king of a pagan nation. Elijah, Habakkuk, all these prophets, they look around, they see pain. And really, the biggest narrative, the main character who is a no stranger to pain is Jesus. Jesus knows what pain is. Isaiah 53 describes Jesus as the one who is despised, rejected. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stricken and afflicted, not just by men, but by God. Ultimately, Jesus would hang on a cross. He would drink to the dregs the cup of God's wrath for his people. He knows pain. It's a big, prominent theme in Scripture. And we see that pain can be just amplified and intensified by any number of things. In David's situation, his pain is all the more pronounced and intensified because of people's inability to cope with the loss of their loved ones. It's bad enough that they're feeble, that they're not able in and of themselves to come up with a way to keep their family members perfectly safe. But then their pain mixes with their depravity, and there's a whole lot of hostility. And you see this in verse 6. David was already distressed, but he is greatly distressed because the people are now speaking of stoning him because they're so bitter in soul at the loss of their sons and daughters. See, pain is intensified. If just left to ourselves, we become angry mobs. These people want somebody to blame. They want to riot. They take this pain and they don't know what to do with it. And like a toddler, they throw a tantrum. They want to rage. They are not okay with feeling small. They are not okay with feeling weak. They want to blame somebody, take the aggression out on somebody. You see this domino effect. If left to ourselves, we were needy just being feeble creatures. But when you add fallenness, depravity to our frailty and feebleness, we are all the more desperate. So the guy in jail who's being he's an absent father. He's not at home with his three-year-old. He's in jail. And then you counsel with him. You learn that he's in jail because his dad was abusive. And then you learn that his dad's dad was never there either. And it's just this cycle because we don't know how to cope with pain. Pain's bad enough, but our depravity provokes it and rouses it. And fundamentally, pain bothers sinners because it, again, in no uncertain terms, declares to us that we're not God. That's why we get angry about suffering and the sovereignty of God. We can't get our minds around how his ways aren't our ways, and we get mad because we're sinners. Processing pain is invariable, but our depravity just amplifies it, intensifies it, and makes it worse and far, far uglier than it would have been if we were just feeble. We're not God. And that's precisely the point. God is God. Pain brings us to this place where whether we want to see it or not, it's loud and clear for all to see that we're not God. God's God. And so that begs the question, well, what will God do with pain? Why does God ordain pain? Why did God ordain the cross? Why did God ordain the path of Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and Moses and Esther and all these people throughout Scripture? Ultimately, why did he ordain the path of the Messiah to be a suffering servant and a crucified king? Well, it's actually pretty simple. God ordains pain because he wants to teach us this one very crucial reality, that his power is made perfect in our weakness. That's key. You don't understand the cross. You don't understand Jesus. You don't understand what it means to be a Christian if you don't come to grips with this reality. It's the reality that human beings left to themselves are more allergic to than any other reality on the planet. Because we want to think power is made perfect in my accomplishments and what I'm able to manufacture and honing my skills and feeling in control of my life. And God says the exact opposite. God says power, strength, is a reality only when you come to grips with your weakness and you are forced to strengthen yourself in the Lord. This is what shapes the Apostle Paul's ministry. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2, 2 through 5. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, "When I came to you, I decided to know nothing except for Christ and him crucified." If you want to be really, you know, smarty pants about it. So Paul didn't know what 2 plus 2 was. He knew nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I think Paul's response to you would be, yeah, if you want to make it that ridiculous, yes, I would rather know only Christ crucified and be viewed as a dummy who doesn't know what 2 plus 2 is, because that's vital. Being smart, being perceived of as cool or popular, that is not the most vital truth. My biggest problem is my separation from God, and the only way I get back into a relationship with God is not by what I do, but by what is done for me through Christ alone, a crucified Savior, which is, again, a picture of pain. This is not Christ the good teacher. This is not Christ the miracle worker. This is not Christ the healer. This is Christ crucified. And I know nothing other than that. It's a very bold and superlative way to say it. And this shapes everything about Paul's ministry. He says, "Therefore, when I was with you, I wasn't just preaching this. I was with you. My whole demeanor, my whole posture in being with you was one of weakness. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." Why? Why did you live your life this way? Why was that, in no uncertain terms, your message? And why did you live your life with us in weakness? Because, he goes on to say, you needed to understand that my life is a demonstration of the power of God. And your faith is never to be put in any type of wisdom of man. So my speech was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the point. Pain is ordained to get you to power. God doesn't want faux power. He doesn't want second-rate power. He wants grade A, unadulterated power in his people. And the only way to get that into their hard, sinful hearts is to reduce them to infancy, childlike. Jesus sums it up really, really succinctly. He said, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become like a child, which last time I checked is the exact opposite route, exact opposite direction from what all of us are wanting to walk. Right? Your whole life is designed to feel bigger than a child. If I came to you and I said, hey, I wanted to compliment you, you're like a little child, you would feel offended. You would feel, well, what's he saying? He's saying I'm incompetent, that I can't feed myself and care for myself and pay my own bills? Yes, that's what I'm saying. And if you're a Christian, you'll delight in that. And if you're not, you try to kill me. Don't be surprised if the world hates you, because we commend childlikeness. And that's not what the world likes. David's pain reduces him to infancy. He has no more strength, and in that posture, he strengthens himself in the Lord. When David has nothing left in himself, he pauses, he stops to inquire of the Lord. So in other words, only after coming to the end of himself is David actually ready to get to the work of performing the work of the king. It's only after becoming childlike that David's ready to perform the work of the true anointed one. Only after becoming a recipient of God's gracious strengthening is he ready to be a conduit or a steward of that grace and that power and that strength. We sang it in this hymn a moment ago, Jesus, I my cross have taken. You have to realize that David, if he were singing that hymn, he would have a scenario like this, a real life experience like this running through his mind where he would say, I was ready only after experiencing disaster, scorn, and pain. Only after going through those things that I come to this realization that in God's economy, pain is pleasure. And with God's favor, loss is gain. Because I cry out in that place to my God, Abba, Father, I stay my heart not on myself, but on thee, God, when I pass through pain. You know, you might hear me sort of referring to Johnny Erickson Tata's story here and there and think, you know, but after she was paralyzed, her life was over. You know, it's kind of a sad sob story, but that's just it. You know, once she's paralyzed, what more can she do? And you're just sort of inflicting us with this really negative story. Well, if it were left up to us just as human beings, yeah, it would just be a sad, depressing story. But in God's economy, he doesn't waste pain. And if you read Johnny Erickson Tata's autobiography, or if you've seen her movie, or if you tune into her ministry, go online and check out her website, you see that she learned more about the grace of God after that accident than she had ever experienced before. And since then, she has become one of the most profound soldiers in the kingdom of God's army, one of the most profound conduits and stewards of the grace of God on the planet. She is arguably more useful than she would have ever been had this providence of the Lord not befallen her life. See, that's what's going on with David. In chapter 30, verses 9 to 31, after receiving the grace of God, after strengthening himself in the Lord, he's ready to get down to the work of the Lord's anointed, to perform the work of God's anointed king. And you see in verse 17 of chapter 30, after getting some tips, some information that God had sovereignly put there for David to find through this Egyptian who had been left for dead. He, in verse 17, and his men strike down the Amalekites from twilight to evening of the next day. And David recovers all that the Amalekites had taken. And David rescued his wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought it all back. This isn't just a victory. This is domination. This isn't just victory over a foe. This is plundering the plunderers, the expert, pagan, Nazi-like army who does whatever they want. This is defeating them and recapturing everything that they've taken, and you've lost nothing. This is comprehensive recapturing. Only the strength of the Lord could do it this way. That's profound. But then something even more profound is what you see next. David has all this abundance. I mean, he has all the plunder, not just from what they took from Ziklag, but all the plunder of all their plunderings. And so the question becomes, what is David going to do with such abundance, such bounty? What's he going to do? Well, he's going to get down to the presents. He wants to give away some presents. After plundering, David looks around at his men, 200 of whom are exhausted, too exhausted, in fact, to have gone into the battle. In other words, they're undeserving, non-contributing people in his midst. It's like he's looking at a bunch of little kids, infants, in fact, and they can't do anything. They haven't paid any bills. They haven't cleaned up any messes. In fact, all they've done is made it harder on everybody else. It's like he's looking at a flock of sheep. They just require care and attention. They aren't contributing. They aren't helping life to be any easier or more convenient. They are just needy. And he's looking at these people, and what's his attitude toward these undeserving, non-contributing, weak people? He responds like an insane Santa Claus. And I say insane Santa Claus as opposed to the real Santa Claus, because even the real Santa Claus has a standard. He has a naughty list and a nice list. He has a deserving and a not deserving list. And this Santa Claus, David is saying, that doesn't exist. Look at what he says. This is verse 24. For as his share who goes down into battle, i.e. those who did all the hard work, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage, i.e. those who didn't do anything. And of course, there are some people who are perturbed with this. Verse 22, people a lot like probably you and I would be. They come along and they say, that doesn't make any sense. We've got to be sensible, David. You can't run a kingdom this way. We've got to parse out who's deserving and who's not deserving. And those guys who are lazy and, you know, incompetent, they can get their kids and wives back. You know, they can have mouths to feed, but nothing to feed it with. That's just how life works. That's fair. Fair is fair, David. And David's response, actually God's response, first and foremost, is to call these men wicked and worthless. You know, there's a lot of moments in the Bible where you might think, you know, is this person I'm reading about, are they a good guy or a bad guy? You don't have to guess here. God calls these sensible people wicked and worthless, and David responds to them accordingly. Because David's going grace bonkers. Insane Santa Claus. He is, you get the impression that all the power, all the providence at work in this passage was marching to this moment when the God, who is our Heavenly Father, who delights to give us good gifts, Jesus puts it this way, says, you, human beings, being evil, which is kind of a blow to our ego, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your sons and daughters. How much more do I know how to give good gifts? It's God's delight to lavishly pour out his good, gracious gifts on his children. So you get the impression that this is the pinnacle moment of the story. Everything, all the pain and all the power and all the battling, it was all marching to this moment when David could shower his people with undeserved presents. And so he looks at these wicked and worthless men and he rebukes them. They look at David and his gracious approach to life and how he's going to run the kingdom, and they think, you've gone crazy. That's no way to run the kingdom. And David responds to them exactly the same way. He says, you're crazy. You're crazy because you think we're the owners of this. We didn't win the battle. God won the battle. We were like sheep being led into battle by a shepherd, and he is the one who won. We're not owners, we're stewards. We're not supposed to stockpile this stuff. We're supposed to share this stuff. Where do you get these ideas of what's fair and we got to figure out what's the best way according to our opinions? You guys are ridiculous, is essentially David's response. Verse 24, look what he says in verse 24. He says, who would even listen to you? Why don't you guys just shut your mouths? I mean, then at least we might assume you're somewhat sensible and reasonable, but you guys are just talking nonsense. I mean, nobody's going to listen to such an insane thing like what you're saying. Any alternative approach other than grace is deemed ridiculous by David. And he's so adamant about giving these gifts away and showering these presents on his people that he makes it a rule. Verse 25, he says, this has to be a statute. Forever. Not just in the season of abundance, forever, now and always, this is now a rule. And it's not just a rule. It's a rule that we're actually going to apply. Because as Christians, we like the sound of a lot of rules, like forgiveness. But then when it actually comes time to forgive that person, we think, well, I don't know about that. I don't think I want to be forgiven that person because then they're going to take that as license to walk all over me and you see da-da-da-da-da. I can't do that. Give to the poor. That sounds really charitable and nice, but then when it comes time to do it, you think, but that's just not convenient right now. Right? But David is so married to this idea. He is so just freaking out about this. He is so excited. He says, no, we're going to run with it. And ad nauseum, look at verse 26 and following. He goes to the elders of Judah, and he sends word, verse 27 and following, he says, give it to everybody. And then we just get this list in Bethel and Ramoth, Jatir, Eror, Shifmoth, Eshtemoa, on and on and on. It just, we get it, David. We get it. You're excited to give gifts to everybody, and you're not really discriminating as to whether or not they participated or whether they're deserving. You're just grace bonkers. We get it. If you were to interview David and say, so, I'm intrigued. Where did you learn this? David would tell you a story, something along the lines of, I learned this and I was a beneficiary of this in my relationship with God. I learned this from God. You saw him learn this from God in verse 4 and 5 and 6 of this passage. When he didn't deserve to be strengthened in the Lord, and yet he was miraculously and graciously and mercifully strengthened in the Lord. And he's not done learning these lessons. In chapter 7 of the next book, 2 Samuel, just a little heads up. David is doing pretty well for himself, and he gets this idea that he's going to build a house for God. It's a very intriguing chapter because God, in a sense, sort of rebukes him for even having the idea. It's as if God says, look, let's get one thing straight. You're not the primary lover. You don't love me. You love because I first loved you. Let's get one thing straight. You aren't the primary giver. I'm the giver. You're the receiver. I'm the daddy, you're the kid. I'm the shepherd, you're the sheep. So let's get one thing straight. We've got to be very careful about this because otherwise you're going to get very arrogant and think you're going to do things for me in some fundamental primary way. And that's not how this works. Your life is dominated by the reality that life is not about what you can do, but what is done for you. Jesus picks up this theme all the time. Matthew chapter 20, he tells the story of the laborers in the vineyard. And there are those who've been working all day. And then there are those who just showed up and now it's quitting time. And Jesus said, now it's time for the pay. Everybody gets excited about the paycheck. And so he doles out the paychecks. And those jokers who just showed up get paid the same amount. And every single one of us in this room are thinking, that's not fair. I would be upset. And Jesus says, why? Are you the owner? Do you know how this works? You know how Jesus caps off that chapter? Later, after he tells that story, he says, let me sum it up for you nice and neat. I did not come to be served, but I came to serve you and give my life as a ransom for you. If that does not shape your entire way of thinking, then you are missing it. I want to close with this. There's one story in particular that just strikes me as very, very profound when it comes to somebody who is undeserving getting something very, very lavish and wonderful that they just obviously don't deserve. And that's in Luke 23. You have the two criminals hanging next to Jesus. And of course, one criminal's looking at all of what's going on around him. He's looking at somebody who boasted to be God in the flesh, and he's just put out. He's saying, you can't really be God. There wouldn't be as much pain in the world. My expectations, my formula for a good world and a God who would come into that world does not involve this type of pain. And so I reject you, Jesus. I scorn you, Jesus. I hate the idea of grace, if this is what you call grace. And then the other criminal, who obviously is hanging on that cross for a reason. He has committed a heinous crime that has landed him there. He says, listen to his fellow criminal friend. You need to knock that off because we deserve to be here. And then he begs Jesus to remember him. Just remember me. I'm desperate for whatever you have. I don't even remotely comprehend what you've got. I don't understand the pain. I don't understand how providence orchestrates and ordains all this. But I need whatever you have. Whatever you have, you're innocent. You're hanging here. It's a mystery, but please, please remember me. And Jesus says, and I can imagine the family members of the victim are probably standing close by, or at least that could be. And they overhear Jesus say, how about paradise? How about I promise you paradise? Because he deserves it? No. Because after Jesus promises it, he knows he'll get a whole lot of work out of this guy and he'll be this great team member for his kingdom? No, this guy's about to die. Jesus says, essentially what David says in chapter 30, his share who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. And the question for all of us is, will you receive that like this desperate criminal saying, Jesus, remember me? Or will you reject it like the other desperate criminal who doesn't want to think he's that desperate and can't make sense of any of the pain or how God's providence factors in, so he just rejects the whole thing? Are you going to be consumed with what's fair? Or are you going to come like a little child and say, I need help. Give me the present. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us to receive that present like a child now. Our Father in heaven, we are like sheep, and it's just, that's a bothering truth, a bothersome truth to us, as we want to feel so much bigger. But life and joy, peace and patience and love and kindness and gentleness and all those good fruit, they will not be a reality in our life. We will not rejoice. We will not have joy. We will not see and savor Jesus unless we actually see our need of him. So God, let us be like those children you commend us to be like. Let us be like those sheep who faithfully follow, though we can't make sense of it a lot of the time, that good shepherd who guides us down the path of life and ultimately to the celestial city, our heavenly home, which has been secured for us by Jesus Christ and Christ alone. In his name I pray. Amen.